Galatians in chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let's join together in a word of prayer as we look to the Lord in his word this afternoon. Father, it's been a joy to be in your word this morning. It's been a joy to be able to have fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters. We acknowledge that our fellowship is sweet because it's in Christ. And it's because of the fellowship that we have with our Saviour that we can have with the fellowship with one another. And Lord, we look to you this afternoon to again use your mighty word to speak to our hearts, to challenge us, Lord, to encourage us, to edify us, to rebuke us and to correct us and to conform us more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember this morning we were looking at the fact that we are members one of another and we have a great responsibility to one another as God's people. And we listed a number of one another's in the scriptures. And this afternoon we want to focus on one of those, and that's found here in Galatians 6 and verse 2, where we read, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens. It's important to note the context of verse 2 is obviously verse 1. Verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That's the context of "bear ye one another's burdens." We are all very well aware that there is a battle raging. The world, the flesh, the devil, this great battle rages around us. The chapter before this, Galatians 5, we read more of the battle that's raging within. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There is this battle that's raging. We face a fierce enemy. We know that he's described as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. That's not very pleasant, is it, to be devoured? We know that the Lord said to Peter that that Satan desires to sift you like wheat. We know that he is a master deceiver. We know that he presents himself as an angel of light. He's the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about he being the God of this world that has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's a great deceiver, blinding the eyes of men and women to the truth of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that wars produce casualties. We think about the war that we're engaged in, there are casualties. And what we look around as we see, and the longer we've been in Christianity, the more testimonies we know of people who have fallen prey to the enemy. Casualties of the spiritual warfare. I was watching a documentary just recently on World War I, and I was reminded afresh of the tremendously high cost of casualties in World War I. Millions of people who gave their lives, and then millions who came home severely injured and lost limbs and whose lives were dramatically affected. It's also encouraging when you read of those war stories to hear of the heroic acts of many who helped their fallen comrades in the battlefield and risked their own life and limb to carry those injured ones back to safety. And here is where the responsibility of the believers comes in Galatians 6, the one another's, that we are to help those who've been overtaken in a fault. Overtaken in a fault. Overtaken, taken by surprise. That's what that word there literally means. Taken by surprise. Overtaken in a fault. Paraptoma. And it simply means a side slip. An unintentional error or a willful transgression, an offence, a fault. Those who have been overtaken in a fault, we are to restore. Katadzidzo. And it means to completely or thoroughly repair. To make perfectly, to join back together again. To restore. Dealing with the sin in the lives of fellow believers is one of the most difficult tasks that God has given them. Christians. I think it's for many of these one another's, I think many of the other one another's are actually easier. But when it comes to dealing with sin biblically, it's hard. It's easy to ignore. It's easy to treat it lightly, brush it under the carpet. But it's not so easy to deal with the consequences of doing that, not dealing with sin. What does the Bible say? Well, this was Paul's primary concern of verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then it's certainly a logical flow on from Galatians 5, where it's talking about the battle of the flesh and the spirit. And now, coming into chapter 6, there's the outline for the remedy of those who fall prey to the enemy in the battle. And we know the battle is fierce. And we know the battle is taking many casualties. But we have a responsibility to those who've fallen. We have a responsibility when others sin. And we have no choice about the matter if we wish to be in the will of God. We are to attempt to restore such an one. That is, that we are to help that person come to an acknowledgement of their sin and then help them in Christ to be overcomers. Proverbs 28:13, as a school principal, I get to deal with a lot of behavioral issues and talk to young people about how to deal with their sin. So when they come to Mr. Searle's office, we sit down together, we open the scriptures, and we talk about the sin problem and then how to go about fixing the sin problem. And this is one of the verses I use often, Proverbs 28:13, because this is where we need to begin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You know, we start to water it down. We start to say, I'm not so bad as the one next to me. Or I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't have done that. Or I was just reacting to this. Whatever it is, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. That's a great promise, isn't it? Shall have mercy. Paul gives three essential guidelines I'd like to briefly look at this afternoon for this process to happen successfully. There's one another focus in dealing with the sins of those around us. Number one, this restoration task is for spiritual Christians. Notice that? Gives a qualification. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. That's a qualification there. We categorize people in many different ways in the world. You know, those who are male and female, maybe those who are rich and poor, those who are of a darker skin, lighter skin, short and tall. I'm glad you've got a pulpit that goes lower for the short people here. Thank you. I usually have to peer over a pulpit. But most importantly, there are two types of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. And John 3:36 and many other scriptures make that very clear. It's very black and white. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. One other one, when we know well, in John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So there's two types of people, those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. But there's two types of Christians. There's those who are controlled by the Spirit. Call them spiritual Christians. And those who are controlled by the old nature, the flesh. They're carnal Christians. Galatians 5:25, a few verses back from where we are, just says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us also walk, that word that's translated walk comes from the word stoikeo. And it's simply to march in military rank, to keep step with, to conform to the virtue of. We are to keep rank, keep step with the Spirit of God. We walk to his drumbeat. Amen. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown in their commentary says, let our life in practice correspond to the ideal inner principle of our spiritual life, namely, our standing by faith as dead to and severed from sin and the condemnation of the law. Life by or in the Spirit is not an occasional influence of the Spirit, but an abiding state. This is how the spiritual man lives every day, wherein we are continually alive, though sometimes sleeping and inactive. Spiritual Christians manifest the fruit of the working of the Spirit of God in their relationships with one another. We saw a lot of that this morning as we looked at the one another's. This is really an outworking of the inner working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Think about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, temperance. These are the outworkings of an inward working of the Spirit of God. We know, we looked this morning, that the example of the Corinthians, they were an example of those who were carnal. Paul told them very clearly that they were a carnal church made up of carnal believers. But Paul did testify that there were believers there, as he had seen evidence of the new birth in their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 begins with, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions," here's all the fruit of those who are not walking in the Spirit. He says, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He testifies that their relationships with each other are anything but reflections of the Holy Spirit's guidance and fruit in their lives. Paul, again in Galatians, emphasizes that dealing with sin, in our passage this morning, this afternoon, in the life of another believer, was not a task for those who were carnal. This is a task for those which are spiritual, spiritually minded believers. It's true that all Christians are responsible to minister to each other, but those in the body of Christ who are walking in God's will, yielded to the Spirit's control, are to deal with those who've been overtaken in a fault. Now think about the principle of Luke 6, verse 39. The Lord spake a parable unto them and said, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? You know, how can someone who is not walking the Spirit speak to those who themselves are not walking in the Spirit? Blind leading the blind. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. There's a big responsibility placed on the spiritual leadership of the church, and I trust that you as a church pray much for the spiritual leadership here. There is a most certain requirement that these men need to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led men who are able to restore those who've been overtaken in a fault. However, Paul did not give this job only to the leaders of the church, but to all spiritual Christians. Now, remaining carnal, so I don't have to have the responsibility of helping those who've been overtaken in a fault, is not an excuse for the believer either. You know, God has called us to a living and abundant relationship with Him in full submission to the Spirit, and He's given us this charge, this task. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That's God's plan for all of us, isn't it? To grow up in Christ and to lay aside the things of the flesh, the carnality, to be spiritually minded people. And Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. We think about all the one another's. This is really what it's about, isn't it? We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. It's about one another focus, not pleasing ourselves. It's been said you can't offend the dead man. If we're dead to self, we can't get offended. And when we have an offense against us, our concern becomes for that person and their walk with the Lord, not for any personal offense that we may have received. There is a self-sacrificing approach needed, a carefulness to understand what is at stake and be willing to deny self. Well, another quality that will characterize this biblical restoration is that this restoration must be done with genuine humility. Genuine humility. See, we're told that if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one how? We're told who is to restore, and we're told how that one is to restore. In the spirit of meekness. According to Webster's dictionary, meekness means that softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocations. Nelson describes it as the grievous and sensitive wounds caused by a sin must be handled delicately. Isn't that so true? When those who are under the bondage of sin and have been maimed in the warfare, have fallen prey to the enemy, don't they need gentle, careful discernment from a heart that genuinely loves them and cares for them? The word meekness comes from the word praeotes, and it means gentleness and humility, and by implication, humility. And that term was used in that day as a secular Greek term. It was used for the setting of bones. I told you about this morning, I've had a few broken bones, and I'm so glad that when I went to the hospital and had them set, you know, doctors were very gentle. And I don't know if you like to have a broken bone, but if anyone bumps you with a broken bone, you really know about it. It really hurts. It's a sudden jolt of pain. But this word really speaks volumes about the gentleness required for such delicate surgery. With humility and with gentleness. Christians who approach another Christian about sin must do so with a great sense of their own unworthiness to be called the children of God. By the grace of God, there go I. Brother, I'm helping you because I'm concerned about this error in your life, but by the grace of God, I could be right where you are. Ironside says, if anyone thinks himself superior to such service and stands upon his dignity, he is but manifesting his own littleness. Paul charged Titus to exhort the believers in Titus 3, and beginning in verse 2. He said to Titus, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? There's a great reason he gives in verse 3. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's not a very pretty picture of what our lives used to be before we came to Christ, is it? How we need to remember that. But what a glorious change. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. No saved person who truly understands the grace of God in his own life can approach any person with arrogance or pride or a sense of superiority. Such a one who does have that attitude is self-deceived, not remembering what they've been saved from themselves, if they are a child of God. But our desire should be to approach the person in sin with true gentleness, true humility, and in so doing we help carry that person's burden with the same attitude that Christ approached us while we were yet in our sins. Aren't you thankful for the kindness, for the graciousness and the patience of God while we were yet in our sins, in the way that he has dealt with us? And think about since we've been saved and the sins we've committed, has not God been so gracious to us? 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you. How? This is the way that Paul ministered to people. This was what characterized his ministry, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What a standard. What a standard for ministry. The meekness and the gentleness of the Savior himself, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. That was Paul's attitude all the way along his ministry, wasn't it? I am here to serve. I am base among you. Second Timothy chapter 2, Paul's final letter that he's writing here, and he's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And then he goes on to charge Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. This is not to be the way of ministry. We must not strive, not argumentative, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Does that not describe such a one who has been overtaken in a fault, one who is opposing themselves, one who has fallen prey to the enemy and is now choosing a path that is in direct opposition to their very own welfare? In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I think so often we fail to see those who have fallen prey and have fallen to sin as truly those who have been defeated by the enemy and they need help. Not a kick when they're down. They need help. They need love. They need someone to come alongside and help them to be delivered, to help them to be overcomers and to repent of their sin. There is no more effective approach than a gentle, compassionate, kind and patient approach. In fact, there is no other effective approach. That is the only effective approach. Colossians 3:2, Paul says to the church at Colossae, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved," what is it? "Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." The theme is just there, isn't it? Through every one of Paul's letters. This attitude of compassion, mercy, humbleness, meekness. A harsh, bitter, self-righteous, condemning, insensitive approach only threatens the person who's at fault and drives them further from help. Such a one who is overtaken in a fault is somebody who is not walking in the Spirit. They are defeated, they're weak, they're guilty. And a strong negative encounter is not going to help, but will probably hinder. We can be right in our judgment of a person's sin, to identify the sin and to know what, even how they got there. They could see a wrong decision here, a wrong decision here, a wrong influence, a wrong friend, and now look where they are. We can be right in discerning how they got there and the sin that's been committed, but then be totally wrong in the manner we go about seeking to help them and correct them. Now, some Christians will not respond to the biblical correction no matter how humble or kind or gentle you are. But still, every man has a free will. Every man still chooses to accept or reject admonition and those who come to them and seek to help. When Paul gave the Corinthians a choice, he said to them in 1 Corinthians 4:21, he was dealing with some serious sin in the church. And he says, "What will ye?" Okay, here it is, Corinthians, I'm putting it to you. I'm trying to help you. It's in a spirit of love and a spirit of meekness, but what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness? It is possible to get so caught up in sin, so self-deceived and so arrogant that we do not respond to those who are trying to help us. If we've been caught in the snare of sin, how we need to be those people who accept admonition, who accept correction, and be thankful for those who have a burden for us. And also not to be discouraged by those who reject our correction, reject our willingness to help others who have been overtaken in a fault, but continue to pray, continue to love, continue to help. You think about what happened with the church at Corinth. I love reading 2 Corinthians 7. Turn there with me if you will. I'm very encouraged to see the fruit of Paul's firm but gracious ministry to the church at Corinth. Praise the Lord, they responded to his admonition. He sought to help this church who had been overtaken in a fault and to restore them. And then he gives testimony in 2 Corinthians 7, and we see here seven fruits of true biblical repentance. It's a wonderful study that gives evidence when somebody has truly repented what will be in their life. We won't go into that today, but let me just read 2 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." Here's the fruits. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. True repentance. We wonder if Paul had not been so loving towards them, so willing to highlight their sin and bring that before them, would that have been the outcome of this church? We don't know. But praise the Lord for this outcome. And then we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the fruit of that sinner who was restored, who Paul had addressed earlier on. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with much overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Praise the Lord that the testimony of that man, he was restored. And then lastly we see, and just briefly, that restoration must be done cautiously. Cautiously. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." When many were going to help their fellow soldiers in the war who had fallen in the battle, many of them were then killed while they were trying to rescue their fallen soldiers. Got to remember that we're still in the battle, even when we're trying to help those who've fallen. And Satan is still trying to work his evil and tempt while we're trying to help others. So that's why we've been charged here. The Lord has given us a warning here to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. The lusts of the flesh are very tempting and attractive. And how easy is it for a well-meaning Christian, particularly one who is weak in certain areas of life, to fall into Satan's trap while seeking to free someone else out of the trap? Particularly tragic when that person is seeking to help someone else overcome his sin. We have a responsibility to bear each other's burdens, but you must do it carefully. Things can creep in. We can start to be prideful, thinking about how I can help this one because I've got it all together, and I can help this one who hasn't got it all together. That's a sin of pride. We've got to be careful, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Well, let's think just practically as we finish here, how we go about it. Well, number one, think about evaluating your own life. As we looked at, as we started at the beginning, am I a spirit-led person? My heart, does the spirit control that hymn that we sing? It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Your heart, does the spirit control? It's a black and white answer. It's either yes or no. Who's on the throne? Are you living in such a way that the fruit or the working of the Spirit of God is evident for all to see in your own life and your relationships with others? Check yourself. Have a fruit inspection. What kind of fruit is your life bearing? Your life will reflect love and joy. You will be at peace with other Christians. You will demonstrate patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control if the Spirit is in control. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus who said, "Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Think about what the sin is. Galatians 5, just a few verses before what we've read in here in Galatians 6, there's a supra-cultural list of the fruits of the flesh. Doesn't matter where you are in the world, this is a list of the fruit of the flesh. A biblical criterion for determining what is sin begins in verse 19, doesn't it? The works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Identify the sin. And once you've evaluated your own life and determined from the sin from the biblical criterion, then follow the biblical procedures in confronting that one about sin. We're to warn a Christian about his sin, attempting to restore him and release him from Satan's trap. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." It has to be a warning given. Don't ignore them, warn them. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. If a Christian doesn't turn from his sin, then we're not to have fellowship with such an one. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." And down in verse 14, "If any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Sadly, little confrontation of sin is happening due to the condition of the church at large. There's so little sensitivity to sin because there's so much sin in the camp. So few people who are walking in the Spirit, walking sensitively towards sin in their lives and the Spirit's conviction. And that's really what we'd expect to see in the later seen age, isn't it? The later seen church, spiritually anemic as sin festers and is unrestrained due to a lack of spiritually minded, caring, obedient Christians who will follow Galatians 6. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Trust we'll take that to heart this afternoon. See a great responsibility that we have to one another. Let's pray.